Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly guest, and grant that we who speak and all who listen may hear and receive your holy word, and let it produce life in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of this year, we are engaged in the study of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We began in September. We have continued and have come into the second chapter. I want to take simply one verse today. It's the 10th verse of the second chapter as the basis for what I would like to share with you. This is what it says: "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Somewhere a long time ago, I heard that a sermon is supposed to have an introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion. Well, the first thing I want to say is this is not a sermon. It is having an introduction, and you will all be glad to know it will have a conclusion. But it doesn't have 3 points. It has only 2 points. Unless you miss them, here they are. This passage tells us that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. That it tells us. It implies that God has prepared us and equipped us to fulfill that plan and purpose. There are people who begin to sense dimly that God may have a plan for them, may have a reason for which they were given life, may have a purpose, but do not know the second part of it. And that is that God is prepared to equip us with whatever it will take to fulfill that plan. Think how frustrating it would be to believe that God indeed had something for us to do, but then not to understand that He is prepared to equip us with whatever it would take to accomplish it. I think it would be horrifying to learn that God had a purpose for us, but somehow not realize that there was a particular suitability in our talent, our temperament, our personality, and the life experiences that make us who we are to meet and to fulfill that purpose. So those are the 2 points I want to make very, very clear. God has a plan. He is prepared to equip us to fulfill that plan. One of those points is clearly stated. The second one is inferred. Again, chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The first thing, we are God's workmanship. This means that you and I cannot understand ourselves unless we understand that God has been at work forming, fashioning, shaping, and molding our lives for His purpose. I have to make it very clear that God's working in that direction did not begin at the point when we acknowledged Him as God, or when we received Jesus as Savior, or when we were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not at all. He began to work in our lives long before we knew anything about it, long before we were prepared to acknowledge it, and certainly long before we were prepared to cooperate with His working. This tells us that God has been shaping us. But the second aspect of that is equally important, that God has been working in our lives for His own purpose. It's not that God has been working in our lives for our purpose. He has been working, shaping, molding, fashioning our lives for His purpose. And that's very important to understand. We are here on purpose. We have been given life for a reason. We have been given a plan for life that is fashioned around God's purpose for which He gave us life in the first place. That's long and involved, but the idea is very simple. I do not believe a person will ever find the degree of fulfillment that all human beings wish until they know that God both has a purpose for them, is prepared to lead them into it, and in fact has ideally equipped them to accomplish it. So then, we are God's workmanship. You may not be altogether pleased with what He has done with you so far. Well, two things. First of all, consider what he had to work with. And secondly, recognize that he's not finished with you yet. The working of God began before we came into this world. The working of his hand in our lives continues throughout our days and is never completed fully in this life. So it is not a completed task. It is a process in which God is seeking to conform us to fulfill his purpose. Terribly important that we realize that. But I have to say right here that although God has a plan for our lives, it is by no means certain that we will find it. Let me go on. For he has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. I wonder if I have to labor the point that you and I are not saved by our good works. The scripture is very clear on that. We are saved by the grace of God, and that is received through faith, and even that is a gift of God. This means that no one of us will ever have the opportunity to stand before the Lord and recite our obituary. Remember, in your obituary, it will say only nice things about you. You will never have the opportunity to rehearse all of the wonderful things you have done. You will never be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, I served on the vestry of that church, or I sang in the choir for 50 years, or I taught Sunday school for generations. It's not that these aren't good things, you understand. It's just that they do not purchase a standing with God. Now, a lot of people don't know that, especially Episcopalians don't know that. No reason to single out Episcopalians, because they're not the only ones that don't know that. Many, many contemporary people these days have the idea that somewhere in the heavens there is a vast celestial scales. And on one side are put our sins, and that's a very heavy load. On the other side, all of our good works. And the point of life is to finish life with more good works than sins. That's commonly accepted. That is taught in some churches, that essentially we gain the gift of eternal life through our own good works. Nothing could be farther from the case. If you listen to the words of the Lord through the ancient prophet, he says, all our righteousnesses in God's sight are as filthy rags. Now that is our righteousness. Can you imagine what your sins must look like? Your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Jesus said, when you've done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's eyes. If salvation were by works, we'd never make it. But it's not by works, it is by grace. He saves us out of his own mercy, and that grace and the gift that he offers us of forgiveness of sins and new life is received through faith. And even the faith to believe, St. Paul says in the verse immediately above the one we're looking at, is itself a part of the gift of God. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, although we are not saved or accepted by God on the basis of our good works, nevertheless, we have been created for good works. That means that from our relationship with the Lord God, there is to flow a whole stream of good works. By good works, I mean works of righteousness, works of holiness, works of practical help and benefit to others, works that bring blessing to people and glory to God. A whole life of good works are designed by the Lord to flow from our relationship. They're not the basis of the relationship, but they are to flow from it. They are to be the fruit, the evidence. So important is this, James tells us that if we say that we have faith and that faith doesn't issue in good works, well, he says, whatever it is you've got, it is not real faith. Because genuine faith in the Lord God issues in works of obedience, righteousness, holiness, and works that bring glory to God and blessing to people. But look what he says about that work. Good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the focus I want us to consider. Good works which God prepared in advance. What does that mean? Well, that is another way of saying that God has a plan for us. He has a plan that is a plan involving a whole life of significant works in his sight. Works of righteousness, works of blessing. And these are works which he has prepared ahead of time. That means God has a plan antecedent to your existence in this world. It is not true to say of you or me that on that happy day when you were born, the Lord scratched his head and said, "Now what will I have her do?" What it infers is that God had a purpose in his mind for which we were born. Good works which he prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. But having said that, I have to add, the fact that God has a plan does not guarantee that you and I will find it or fulfill it. One of the most important things to understand about the way in which we have been created is that God has fashioned us and given us the ability of free will. Quite frankly, I question the practice. He's given us the ability, you see, to say no to him. Now think about that for a moment. That is extraordinary. If I had been God, I wouldn't have done it. But then I'm not as secure as the Lord. What he has done is to bring into being a species of creation and has endowed them with the ability to stamp their foot and to spit in the face of God and say, "I'll have nothing to do with you." And he is the one who gives us the ability to say no to him. You can't make sense out of your own experience if you don't know that. If you don't understand that you can walk contrary to the purpose of the Lord, as well as in obedience to him, you can't make any sense out of your own experience. The scripture does not make sense if you subtract that reality. You see, we were given the ability to choose, and that means we were also given the ability to refuse. So, although God has a plan for our lives, it by no means guarantees that we will either find it or fulfill it. In order for that to happen, two things must occur. We must come and commit our lives to Jesus Christ. That's one. And two, learn how to move in obedience to the Holy Spirit day by day, and he will lead us into the good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. Now, I want to talk briefly about two people who had a dim sense that God was in fact calling them to some important work, but they didn't know the second point that we're making today, that God is prepared to equip us to accomplish it. I turn back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, we read of Moses who sees a bush that burns but is not consumed. He turns aside to look at it. He hears the voice of God. "Moses, take off your shoes. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground." And then he hears the call of the Lord God. And this is chapter 3, verse 10. And this is what he says. "So now go, Moses. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses, I have a job for you. I want you to leave the sheep on the backside of the mountain. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to lead the children of Israel out of that land to the land that I will show you." A clear word. A clear call. But I want you to study Moses' response to that call. Chapter 4, verse 10. "Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" I wonder if you heard that. The Lord, Moses is arguing with the Almighty. He says, "Lord, how in the world can you call me to go back to Egypt and lead your people out of bondage? I am not eloquent. I have never been eloquent. I have never been able to put words together in a way that would compel anybody to do anything. So you don't mean me, do you, Lord?" You see, what he's doing is turning away from the call that rests on his life and looking inward upon himself and coming up with reasons why he couldn't possibly do what God, in fact, has just called him to do. Now, I want you to study the Lord's response to Moses. I love what he says. "Then the Lord said, 'Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say.'" Moses, don't you understand? I made your mouth. Why are you so worried? If it's going to be necessary for you to speak in order to accomplish my purpose for your life, well, I made your mouth. Don't you know I am able, listen, I am able to enable you to do anything I call you to do. Don't you know that, Moses? No, he did not. You know what he said? Oh, Lord, send, I pray, some other person. That's the great Moses talking. Do you know how close you came to never having heard of Moses? Yes, God had a purpose for his life. God had a plan for his life. He had something for him to do. But Moses could and very nearly did refuse it. Now, God has secondary and tertiary plans. I've discovered that. If his original one doesn't work out, I don't know what he would have done, but there would have been somebody. But Moses was chosen for a task for which he was ideally equipped, but he didn't know it. And I suspect you might not, when you consider the call of God that rests upon you as a Christian. You may be obsessed with inadequacies as you feel them. I'm thinking of a man in this church. His name is Carl Rodeman. Everybody from our congregation will know him. Years ago, I went to Carl. I said, Carl, I'd like you to become a senior warden of St. Paul's. He looked at me. He said, you know, Terry, I'm not worthy to be senior warden of St. Paul's. So I looked him straight in the eye. I said, Carl, that's the absolute truth. Worthy, you are not. Now that you know that and I know that, how about doing it anyway? You see, if you're going to talk about worthiness, who, I ask, in this place is worthy to serve the Lord? But the whole point of the gospel is that we do not stand in God's presence clothed in our own righteousness. It is not our worthiness that counts with God. It's the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is received by anybody who puts their faith and trust in him. So there are multitudes of people who do not accomplish anything for God in their life because they think they're unworthy. Well, you are unworthy. And so am I. All of which reminds me of an experience I had many years ago when I was in, I think, the second or the third grade. Hard for me to believe, but somehow I had infuriated my teacher. And in a moment of desperation, she said, Everett, you don't have an inferiority complex. You are inferior. Well, we are unworthy to serve the Lord. If Carl made his judgment about that on that basis, not only would he not be senior warden, he wouldn't do anything for God. And there are many people who don't. Because they do not know that it isn't our worthiness that counts. It is the worthiness of the Lord that makes us accepted in the Beloved. That's the gospel, the good news. And so let's settle the question of our worthiness right at the very beginning. I want to look at another person. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 5. Here's another person who had a call from God, but didn't know that the call implies that God will equip. Chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Did you get that? Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. I've got a question for you. Do you think God knew you before you were born? Or were you a surprise to the Almighty? I feel great confidence in standing before you and saying that, take your father and mother before you were born. The absolute most they could have wanted, if they wanted anything at all, was a son or a daughter. They really didn't have you in mind. No, they didn't have you in mind. By you, I mean that rather peculiar combination of temperament and talent and personality and everything that makes you you. They didn't have you in mind. You see, the scripture teaches us that God had you in mind. Have you lived this long and never asked yourself, how come I'm alive? especially when we consider the fact that we had absolutely nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. I was never consulted as to whether or not I wanted to be born. Were you? I woke up one day and here I was, stuck with it, as it were. But the scripture tells us that God knew before we were born. And not only did he know, that he had a whole life of good works prepared ahead of time, before we were ever conceived in the womb. What does it say about Jeremiah? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. You see, Jeremiah was born to be a prophet. He didn't know that for a while. And he didn't think he could do it after he discovered it. Notice his response. Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Jeremiah is doing the same thing that Moses did. He's turning away from the call that rests upon him, and he's looking upon himself and saying, I couldn't possibly do that, Lord. I mean, whoever heard of a prophet who can't speak? I simply cannot speak. Besides that, I'm only a kid. I like the Lord's response to him. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to rescue, says the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. I wish we had all the time in the world. I'd like to sit down one by one with every person here. I'd like to talk to you about your life and God's purpose. I'd want to assure you that whatever be the circumstances of your birth or your life, you're here on purpose. You're here on purpose to fulfill the purpose in the mind of God. There are no extra people as God sees the world. There are no throwaways. Everyone is by divine purpose, fashioned and formed within the womb of their mothers. Now, sometimes conception occurs under the most casual or even hostile circumstances. And God knows that. But every life is precious in his sight. Get hold of this fact, and you understand something that's true about every human being on the face of the earth. It lends immense dignity to people to realize that whatever be the circumstances of birth, God has given you life at this particular time in history. Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago? Or 1,000 years hence? It was the purpose of the Lord God to fashion us and give us life precisely at this time in history. We're here on purpose. And I don't believe it's only true for Moses and Jeremiah, that Jeremiah was given a call. He didn't know about it, of course. It would be years. I mean, when he was playing in the sandbox, I'm sure Jeremiah did not know he was going to be a prophet of the Lord. But somewhere along the line, the Lord spoke to him and said, listen, I have formed you with my own hand. I have fashioned you and given you life, and I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And it is true. Jeremiah could and very nearly did refuse his calling. But let me sit back up a little bit and tell you something that's important for you to know. When we talk about the purpose of God in reference to our lives, we're talking about something that is a big topic in the Bible. In fact, it is the biggest topic in the Bible. The biblical phrase covering this is the kingdom of God. It starts in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and it culminates in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. If you want one idea that ties the entire Bible together, it's the whole notion of the kingdom of God. It was prophesied for centuries that God was going to establish a kingdom. Jesus' opening words as he began his ministry, right after his baptism, is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you." Jesus' own teaching ministry centered in the kingdom. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. And in other words, get your priorities straight. Set first and seek first God's kingdom. And then the matter of food, clothing, and the rest of it will take care of itself. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Closest thing to a definition you'll find anywhere in the scriptures in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, a kingdom is a sphere of sovereignty. The kingdom of God is that sphere of sovereignty where God is sovereign, where his will is known and accomplished. And anybody is in the kingdom who finds and fulfills that will. That's why Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. That means that the kingdom was past, some 4,000 years past almost. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Now, he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. You see, it all has to do with doing the will of God. Jesus said about himself, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The parables of Jesus start with the expression, the kingdom of God is like unto. And then he tells some little story to illustrate some aspect of the kingdom. One, he said, it's like a field in which is buried a hidden treasure. And a person finds the treasure, and they're prepared to sell everything they have in order to buy that field. End of parable. What did he mean? He was speaking of the inestimable worth of the kingdom of God. Listen, people, when you find out what God's purpose and plan for your life is, that's the most important thing you could ever find out. And anything you're called upon to any sacrifice is utterly worth it for the finding and the fulfilling of God's purpose for your life. Why? Three things result. That's the only place you will find the fulfillment in life you're seeking for. I have to say that. Every human being on the face of the earth seeks for personal fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with that. God made us that way. We want a sense of significance in that which we are doing. Some measure of a feeling of accomplishment. These are good and these are holy things. These are not bad things in themselves. The difference is that God knows exactly what will provide us with that sense of fulfillment. And what it is to find and fulfill his will for our lives, or the good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. So, although he has given me a will in which I can choose him or refuse him, if I refuse him, if he wants me to move in this direction and I go in that direction, well, he'll let me go. I can do that. But you see, I lose the sense of fulfillment. Why is it that the world about us is so massively in pursuit of that which satisfies their heart's desire? God made them that way. Why is it so few, relatively speaking, ever find it? It's because they don't realize and don't know that they were fashioned and formed and shaped and molded by the hand of God for his purpose, not their own. The finding of his will and the accomplishing of it will bring us that sense of fulfillment. The second thing it does, it enables us to live a life that is a blessing to other people. Why? Well, because the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in bring blessing to others. It's just inevitable. So many metaphors for this in the scripture. It is a fruitful life from which others are able to feed. It is a life lived in light so that those who are in darkness can find their way. All kinds of metaphors of that nature are found in the scripture to describe the kind of life that we are called to as believers. It is a life that brings blessing to other people. And the third thing it does is bring glory to God. God has formed us in such a way that the fulfilling of his purpose for our lives will glorify God. Consider what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. He said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Isn't it clear to you that there's no other way Jesus could have glorified the Father on earth except by finishing the work the Father had given him to do? And that's true of me. And that's true of you. There's no way you can glorify God and be doing your own thing. You just can't do it. The only way we glorify the Father is to find the good works that He has prepared for us to walk in and walk in them. And then the glorifying of the Father just takes place. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's something reflexive about the life lived in the center of God's purpose and will. And it does, in fact, bring fulfillment to ourselves, blessing to others, and glory to God. That's why it's so important. Now, this is a mouthful, really. This is a lot to take in. I go back where I began. I read from Ephesians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know where you are in reference to this. I don't know what you're thinking. But I know, as sure as I am standing here, that God has a purpose for my life. I know that. And that's what keeps me going. I know that that if He has a purpose, it is not impossible to find it. Therefore, I need to seek God's purpose for my life. I know also that He has peculiarly equipped me to accomplish whatever it is He has prepared for me to do. You can be sure that our God accepts His own counsel. He said, if you're going to build a tower, you sit down and count the cost to be sure you can finish the job. Listen, people, when He was laying out the good works for you to walk in, He began centuries ago to draw together the genes, or whatever those things are, that form and fashion our lives. And more than that, He has brought us through experiences of life that have tempered that natural endowment. Some of those experiences have not been good ones. But even there, the power of God is so great that He's able to take some of the things that have been disasters on a human level and fashion them into part of the stuff of our life. I can't prove what I'm about to say to you, but I think it's true. I believe that St. Paul was a better apostle because once he'd been a persecutor. Now, that doesn't mean his years of persecution were good. It just means that God's power is so great that He can take sin itself when it is repented of, and He can work in such a way as to build strength into our lives. I think the same thing's true about anybody afflicted with alcoholism. Terrible bondage. But when, through the grace and mercy of God, they gain control and sobriety, isn't it clear to you that they would have a sensitivity for that kind of problem that others who have never experienced it would never have? And God can work the effects of that out in such a way as to bring deliverance and health and wholeness to other people. So even the unfortunate aspects of your life, as you look back on it, the tragic things, are part of the equipping when, by the hand of God, they are touched with His glory. And then we're sent forth. We are sent forth to make a difference in our world. There's a strange little woman running around. Her name used to be called Ann Kimmel. Some of you have seen her books. She's married now, and I don't know her married name. She is strange, let me tell you. She's wonderfully strange. And I cringe when I read some of the things that she does, but she does them as God's fool, if you know what I mean. She is absolutely fearless. And she goes into places where you wouldn't think anybody would go in the same way that she does. And she just ministers to people and witnesses to the power of God. And God blesses it. And she has written a charming little book with a wonderful title, I'm Out to Change My World. I like that. I'm out to change my world. She is a Christian energized by the Spirit of God, and she's caught the vision of all Christians. You and I were sent here to change our world. Now, our world isn't the whole world. It's that portion of the world that our lives touch. And you were intended by God to make a difference, to bring light where there was darkness, to bring life where there was death, joy where there was depression, health where there was sickness. peace where there was division. That's God's purpose. And you are ideally equipped to do it in a great variety of ways as God looks upon us. But he will never force it. That's the word of the Lord to us today. God has a purpose. And he's prepared to lead us into that purpose and to equip us with what we need to do it.